You know, men have debated the structure of government for millennia. But most have been unwilling to recognize that even a seemingly perfect structure cannot provide perfect peace and justice without self-government. And I was thinking about that actually quite some time ago about the government of God, and we believe that the government of God is perfect, do we not? And it's going to be perfect when Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. But there was a time when the perfect government of God was around, and yet there was not peace for a period of time. Anybody know when that was? Anyone? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 will give you a hint. Yeah, the perfect government of God was there, and yet a being by the name of, or with the name Lucifer, opted to rebel against God in that perfect government. He was lacking, shall we say, self-government. And because of that, he did lead, actually, one-third of the angels to try to actually remove God from his throne. You know, it says that there that I will become like the Most High. I believe personally that he was basically saying, I will become the Most High. In other words, I will take God off his throne and I will replace him. So you see, even in the government of God, before Lucifer rebelled, there was peace. But even within the government of God, when Lucifer did rebel, there wasn't peace. So self-governance is extremely important. A leader especially must govern himself. If a person undertakes to lead a nation, what value is he to the people or to that government if he cannot control his own appetites, his own passions, and his own desires? Although we may be influenced by a leader's lack of responsibility, God still what? Holds us personally and individually responsible for our own actions. And I've been going through my studies and readings of late. Started out actually with Joshua and Judges and moved up to Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles and moved into the major prophets. And the one thing that jumps out at me was with ancient Israel and Judah, as went the leader or as went the king, so went the nation. You know, when Asa reigned, initially anyway, he was righteous. And the nation followed his example, and they put away the asterisk idols. He even removed his mother from being the queen mother because she did have an idol. But then you end up with an unrighteous king, and the nation has a way of following that individual. They had the inability to self-govern, to be responsible for their own actions. It is foundationally important and an integral part of Christianity that an individual who is entrusted with the care of others be able to govern himself properly. So what I want to do for the sermon this afternoon, since Pentecost was not all that many weeks ago, is I want to cover the last fruit mentioned of God's Holy Spirit. And that's the fruit of self-control. And I think if you look around the world really today, you'll find there needs to be a lot more self-control. A lot more self-control. And what I want to do is discuss or analyze this final fruit mentioned in Galatians 5 by asking and answering a few questions about the subject of self-control. So number one, which I think is an obvious question, what is self-control? What is self-control? Let's look at a few scriptures before we specifically answer that particular question, what is self-control. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And begin our reading in verse 32. Matter of fact, specifically just look at verse 32. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit, he that rules his spirit, than he that takes a city." So we see here that it's being emphasized that self-control really begins with the mind. It's the primary area. You need to control your spirit. I was reading a number of different commentaries as I worked on this particular sermon, and I found one in particular that talked about Alexander the Great. I think all of us are familiar with Alexander the Great. At least in this audience, history seems to have been lost by so many in society today, and now they're trying to remove statues and et cetera to erase history again. But Adam Clark said this. He says, it's much easier to subdue an enemy without than one within. There have been many kings who had conquered nations and yet were slaves to their own passions. Alexander, the Great in particular, who conquered the world, was a slave to intemperate anger, and in a fit of it slew Cletus, his best and most intimate friend. He was unable to control his emotions, and in a fit of anger, he slayed his most intimate friend. Matter of fact, it goes on to bring out that Cletus saved Alexander's life at the Battle of Granicus in 334 B.C. And Alexander had a little bit too much to drink at one of the parties that he often threw, and he got upset with his absolute best friend and slayed him. Now, after the fact, he was what? Yeah, he was sorry. Matter of fact, many different writers say that Alexander became suicidal because of this very fact, reminiscing on the fact of what Cletus had done for him throughout their life. They were boyhood friends, by the way. What he'd done for him throughout his life and how he saved him at the Battle of Granicus. And he became suicidal. And his officers and had to come to his rescue more than once because of this dastardly deed that he committed. So even though he was able to conquer the known world at the time, so to speak, he was unable to control his own passions. And it got the best of him. I don't know how many of us have ended up in bad situations because we have been unable to control our own passions, our own anger. Have we offended close friends because of the inability to have self-control, or we hurt somebody's feelings really horrible? And afterwards we feel what? Terrible about it. And it happens to many people over time. So self-control really does begin with the mind. Proverbs 25, and verse 28. Once again, it says, he that has no rule over his own spirit, he who has no rule over his own spirit, Proverbs 25, verse 28, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You become totally defenseless. It's like that roaring lion can seek whomever he devours because our defenses have been removed. And if you think about it, prayerful, watchful self-control is the wall around the city. And we, individually, all of us, are a city unto ourselves. And so self-control helps put that wall of protection around us to keep us from making, pardon my French, stupid and dumb mistakes. I will raise my hand because I can think back over my life of things I've said and I wish I hadn't said because I was not in total control as I should have been. So he who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You know, Paul understood that when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he said, but I keep my body under control, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He knew that self-control was important. And he said, I must keep myself. Jump on over to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's begin reading in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, which says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And a major how-to is given to us here. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, the mind. Now, I'm not going to obviously use any names with the examples that I give, but I know this individual intimately, And he says he has had a difficulty in the past with his controlling his mind when he came to be upset and angry with people. He said, a matter of fact, is I will get in the shower. And if I had a situation that I had to dealt with or didn't go well and I was angry, he said, I would stay in that shower a lot longer than normal because I would be running through my mind all the things I could have said to have really gotten this guy. All the things that could, anybody else done that? You get in the shower. You know, if you get in the shower and you're thinking about a presentation that you're going to make, at work, but to get in the shower and just mull over back and forth, what I could have said or what I could have done or how he or she hurt me, it doesn't do any good. And Paul says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What would be a better use of our time when showering? Well, soap up, rinse off, and get out, number one. But also, maybe praying for the individual that you're having a conflict with or upset with. Bringing, again, into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the final scripture for this first point is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read beginning in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Now, that's a true statement. You know, all of us as members of the body of Christ need to have our conversation honest among people in the world, you know, people that we associate with on a regular basis. But the word actually in the Greek is anastrophe. It's A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, anastrophe. And it doesn't mean conversation. It can mean, but not specifically conversation. It means, according to Strong's, behavior. Thayer's says it means manner of life, conduct, behavior, deportment. It also mentions does not go to excess. So Peter's telling us that we are to have our conduct, our behavior, our manner of life, our deportment, not going to extreme. That should be honest among the Gentiles. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good work, even though they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, like to the world, right? Glorify God in the day of visitation, or at the return of Christ, or maybe at the time of their calling. So, our behavior, our conduct needs to be honest. And I tell you, self-control is so important in that arena. Again, I can give you an example of a gentleman where I used to pastor who was one way at church and a totally different way in society, even though they knew he attended with us. He was foul-mouthed. He used bad language all the time. I know this because I happened to come upon him in public once. Matter of fact, one time I came upon him when he was delivering. He delivered beer for a company, and he was going into Sparky's. My wife remembers where Sparky's is, and I happened to be going in at the same time because it was right around the corner from where we lived. And he's going in puffing on a big cigarette. And when I said, "Hey, how you doing, Mister?" he about swallowed it. Okay, he about swallowed it. Point being is that our conduct must be honest among the Gentiles. And self-control helps that big time. So I ask the question, what is self-control? In the New Testament, the most common word, Greek word for self-control, and I'll anglicize it, is ekratia, E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A, and its root meaning is power over oneself. Power over oneself, or self-mastery. Self-control, in its widest sense, is mastery over our passions. It is the virtue that holds our appetites in check. And you really want to have that whatever, right? That self-control holds that appetite in check. Controlling our rational will or regulating our conduct without being duly swayed by sensuous desires And as Theres brings out, moderation is a key element in self-control. Be moderate in all things. It's very important. Question number two. What commonly shows a lack of self-control? What commonly shows a lack of self-control? Turn with me to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Hear you, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." So, let's drop on down to verse 29. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babblings? Who has wounds without a cause, or for no purpose, or in vain, or for nothing?" Usually, you'll find often occurs in drunken quarrels. "Has wounds without a cause. Who has redness of eyes?" Strong says blurred vision. Blurred vision. "They that tarry long at wine, they that seek to, who go to seek mixed wine. Look not you upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself right." In other words, I can't wait until it's done. I've got to have some, like, right now. In other words, that can't control myself. "And at the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, though you shall be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies in the top of the mast," you know, it takes you 2 blocks to go home, and you get home in 5 blocks because it took you that long, you know, with all those circuitous walking that you have to take, that takes place. It goes on to say, "They have stricken me, and you shall say, I was not sick. They have beaten me, and you say, I haven't felt it. When shall I awake? Well, when I do, I'll seek it yet again." Totally lack of control. I can relate to this because before I moved with my father at age 15, I lived with my mother in St. Louis. And she was one of 12 children. And almost, not all, but almost all of her brothers owned taverns or bars. Not cocktail lounges, taverns, the proverbial bar. And my mother worked for Uncle Vince, who was probably my favorite uncle. And we lived above his tavern. You know, it was basically a kitchen, a living room, and a bedroom. And I slept on the couch in the living room. And they had these grates in each room. There was no heater up there, so the heat would rise from downstairs, and that's what heated the upstairs area, which meant it was somewhat cold in the wintertime. But I remember, especially on the weekend when I would have to be upstairs, my mom worked for, like I say, Uncle Vince, and I'd just go from grate to grate looking at all the action taking place down below. And it was not unusual to see a couple of guys get into a tussle, you know. But one night, it was horrendous noise and clatter. And all of a sudden, I'm looking down, and everybody starts running towards the back of the bar. And so I run over to the steps that you went down to go to the bar and also went out the back door. And as I got there, there had to be 15, 20 people just hustling out the bar, out the door. And my mother comes by. I said, Mom, what's going on? And it was around Christmas. She says, oh, they're going out to shoot Santa Claus. She didn't want to tell me what was going on. They were going outside to shoot Santa Claus, which was a lie. But they had this major brawl. And these were two guys who were friends. But they got upset with one another, and they went out, and they got into a drunken brawl outside. Another story. All these bad stories are coming back to my mind now. This was at my grandfather's bar, and we lived out behind his, what were called the barracks, and there were about 4 or 5 guys that came in every night after work. They were construction workers, had the mud all over their boots and their dirty clothing. And they would sit around, and they would drink and drink and drink, and so I'm out in the back one day, out behind the bar. It was a parking lot, gravel parking lot. And these four guys come out, and they're staggering. And one guy was always the ringleader. He was the big boy. And I can't think of his name. I never thought I'd ever forget it. But they're out in the back, and he says to these two guys, okay, deal with this like men. And so I stopped and started watching, and it was obvious they didn't want to fight. So they started hugging one another, going around the circle. Finally got down on the ground, and they were hugging one another. And I can't think of his name. Anyway, in the back of my grandfather's bar was this pool table. And so he had a pool stick. And they're rolling around on the ground. He starts hitting them with a pool stick. Bam, 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 bam. And they start yelling, "Oh, stop!" He said, "Well, get up and fight." So they get up and they start wrestling again back on the ground. And he starts hitting them again with his pool stick. And he says, "Stop!" So they get up and he says, "You guys are going to fight? All right, let's go in and have another beer." That was the way it was. Let's go in and have another beer. And now you understand why I moved with my dad when I was 15. Much better environment, to say the least, than what I grew up in. But, it talks about alcohol here and how it can just totally eliminate self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 3, jumping over to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the very power of God. From such, turn away." There are about 12 items listed here. I just want to focus briefly on the first one. Lovers of their own selves. We definitely see that today. Now, don't misunderstand. We should have concern for the self, right? God says, love your neighbor how? As yourself. There's nothing wrong with loving yourself. Matter of fact, it says what? Don't look out just for your own things, but also for the things of others. Okay? We're to take care of ourselves. It's not wrong to want to have nice things and to work towards nice things. I always encourage my sons to work hard and diligent and to educate themselves that they could have a good life. You know, God wants us to have a good life. Matter of fact, Jabez's prayer, right? He prayed to God that God would bless him indeed, would enlarge his territory or expand his portfolio. He also said that may your hand be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I cause no pain. And God granted him his wish. He was blessed indeed, and obviously his territory grew. This was taking place about the time they were entering into the promised land. So God's not against us having nice things and wanting to bless us. But there has to be this understanding that we're not talking about selfishness. Selfishness can be something that eliminates self-control, where you just have to have that which you want. Let me read something here from Matthew Henry, which I thought was quite good. It says, "Men love to gratify their own lusts and make provisions for them more than to please God and do their duty. Instead of Christian charity, which takes care of the good of others, they will mind themselves only and perfect their own gratification before the church's edification." He goes on to describe how selfishness is studious of its own interest, regardless of the welfare of others. So there's a difference in self-interest, where matter of fact, God says you should be interested in yourself and your family. As a matter of fact, he says what? If you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than what? Yeah, you're widows. You're worse than an infidel. Nothing wrong with that type of interest. But when it gets out of hand and becomes excessive to the point that you don't care what happens to others as long as you get what you want. And so you don't look out for the well-being of others. And I'll touch on that a little bit more later. So what commonly shows a lack of self-control? Well, lust, greed, gluttony, alcoholism, conceit, sexual sins, gossiping, violent quarreling, and false and reckless speech. Those are just a few of the many sins that Satan would like to tempt us with. And definitely show a lack of self-control. So we need to analyze, do we fall into any of those categories, and by extension, therefore, harms us? It's like anger. Anger is a destroyer of relationships. It just is a destroyer of relationships. You know, God wants us to keep ourselves under control. Render not evil for evil, right? Render good instead. That is helped by self-control. Number three, third question. Is self-control for the benefit of self alone? Is self-control beneficial for the self alone? Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading in verse 18. Romans 12:18. It says, if it be possible, as much as it lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Self-control handle it helps that. Live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. Don't think about him in the shower, what you can do to him. Right? It says, pray for him. Do you know how you spell that word? Spell P-R-A-Y. It's not spelled P-R-E-Y. You don't pray on him, right? Pray for him. Feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is a person who controls his spirit, controls his mind. Very important. And then we continue reading in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. None of us want any of those things done, right, to us. None of us. And so you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. Remember our conduct honest among the Gentiles. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, which shows a lack of self-control, not in chambering and wantonness, which shows a lack of self-control, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Classic. Self-control. Bring every thought into captivity. So it is for others. And I want to emphasize that by turning to Romans chapter 14, walking honestly among the Gentiles. Romans chapter 14. And let's just start in verse 20. I'll skip a couple of verses. Verse 20. It says, For me, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. Is it wrong to eat? No. In fact, we all love to eat. Paul's talking about where you potentially are going to offend a brother, all right, with your eating. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. That's self-control. Looking out for the well-being of the other individual. Self-control is beneficial for others as well. We had another gentleman, matter of fact, the very first church I was pastoring, who felt it was his responsibility to convert every new member that showed up at church. I didn't realize that until one of the deacons brought it to my attention. But if I invited someone to church and they showed up on the Sabbath, he knew they were new, and he would get them off by the side, and he would explain to them all the doctrines of the church and what they needed to be doing. It was finally brought to my attention when this one gentleman I invited to church was coming out of the Baptist church. And he very strongly believed you should not be drinking any alcohol whatsoever. Well, this individual went up and met him, began to talk about, you know, all the different things that we believe. Found out that he was a Baptist and didn't believe in drinking. Oh, drinking's fine. Nothing wrong with drinking. He went through and explained to him why it was okay and invited him to go out with him after church and have a beer. Guy never came back to church. I went out and visited with him, and he was saying, you know, I'm just not sure, da-da-da. So I went through, and I found out about this guy. And I said, you know, I said, not everybody uses wisdom. I didn't say it this way. I said, not everybody's stupid, you know. But not everybody uses wisdom in how they conduct themselves. And this gentleman should definitely not have done that. And so I went back and visited with him two or three different times. And finally he came back to church. And when I was transferred from that congregation, he was still attending. But, you know, he was not looking out for the well-being of his brother. Instead, he was being offensive and offending. When I found that out, and that's when I became aware of it, he and I had a long talk. I talked with him with a smile on my face and explained to him what had transpired and how he really had hurt this person, and he was not making my ministry that much, was not making it easy by his conduct. And I said, you know, I'm going to have to ask you to please stop meeting new people and then discussing all the doctrines of the church. If you want to meet them, that's fine. Talk about, ask them questions about themselves, where they're from, what they do, blah, blah, blah. But you in particular do not discuss doctrines of the church. Because, by that I mean push the doctrines of the church. You know, if someone asks you a question, if the hope that lies within you, that's a different story. But to force something down somebody's throat when they're not asking for it can be offensive. It can really hurt the individual. So he says it's good not to cause a brother to stumble or be offended if he's weak. Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the things which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not in faith. Whoever, whatever is not of faith is sin. I'm not going to turn to the scripture, but we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. It's a very good passage, which says all things are lawful. That specifically means all things that are lawful, but not all things are what? Expedient. It's not always expedient to do some things that's going to cause conflict or difficulties. Sometimes it's better to bite your tongue if something is said that you disagree with, instead of getting in a confrontation with somebody, if you know that's seriously how they believe. You know, it takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of wisdom to do these things. So self-restraint and obedience to God's law is realized in outgoing concern for others that exceeds and rules over our own self-interest or selfishness. Even our self-interest sometimes should be subdued for the well-being of somebody else. Even lawful acts may on occasion cause other brethren to stumble or be made weak. Self-control provides the ability to resist what may cause pain to others. Thus, we exercise self-controls for others as well as for ourselves. Next question. What elements are involved in producing self-control? What elements are involved in producing self-control? And this is a very important point, because we don't want to just talk about having it, but I think how-tos also help us in the life that we live. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. What are elements involved in producing self-control? So we'll look at a few how-tos. First of all, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we see here Paul going really again to the core, to the crux of many different things, and that is the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind. I did a little bit of research in this as well. We all know that what we're told that a Christian is to become a new creation, right? We're to become a new creation. And I'm a firm believer that all of you have become a new creation. At the time of your baptism and the life that you're living, you're not the same old being. So a Christian is often represented as a new creation. And by that, we are more affected, or we should be, by what works on the inside as opposed to what works on the outside. All external changes, if the mind is not changed, would be useless or would become hypocrisy. Can you think of any external changes where the mind is not involved? Somebody points a gun at your head? Are you going to make a change? Yeah, probably in the moment, right? But once the threat is removed, or once the fear is gone, what happens? We have a tendency to go back to our old behavior, right? That's why Christianity is a new creation. A new creation. You know, when certain things happened in 95, and we decided to hold fast to what we believed, and others went a different direction, back to what they had come out of. And it was a few years after that where I had someone come up to me and we were talking, and they had left. They had stayed. We left. We stayed with the truth. They kept the name, went in a different direction. And they said, well, why did you end up staying? You know, you read all this stuff. All this stuff came out. Brim's meat in particular came forth. And all this stuff, you know, showed the changes. What? I said, because I believe what I'm doing. It wasn't something that I did because of external pressure, out of fear maybe. And then when the fear was removed, I went back to doing my old way of life. I continued doing what I did because of an internal belief, a conviction. It didn't make any difference what anyone else did, whether it would have been Mr. Herbert Armstrong if he'd have said these changes. No, my internal belief, my compass said, this is the truth, and I know it. And I changed, and it was an internal change, not an external change. And that's important for all of you to understand as well, that you do what you do because you firmly, in your heart of hearts, believe it to be the truth, what God has revealed to you. And when you have that inner belief, nothing's going to change you, not death. Now, that was amply shown. You read Hebrews chapter 11 of individuals who had to face that at one time or another in their lives, and they held fast to it. I think of, these are not in my notes, by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, we're not going to do it. And if God allows us to die and be thrown into the furnace, let it be known unto the king, we're not going to do it. And then, of course, we know God removed, right, the problem. They were saved, actually saved in the fire. But they had this internal conviction where they could not be moved from what they believed. And we also need that conviction. And that is an element in helping to produce self-control, your faith, your belief. I want to read this from Matthew Henry. It says, where the spirit and disposition of the mind are not renewed, an outward change is of but little worth and but of short standing. Conversion and sanctification are the renewing of the mind, a change not of the substance, but of the qualities of the very of your very being. It is the same with making a new heart and a new spirit. Isn't that what God says He gives us? New dispositions and inclinations, new sympathies and antipathies, the understanding enlightened, the conscience softened, the thoughts rectified, the will bowed to the will of God, and the affections of and the affections made spiritual, and so that the man is not what he was. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. He acts from new principles, from new rules, with new designs. That's what conversion is. And that is what helps with self-control. When you have the very mind of God within you. The mind is the acting, ruling part of us, so that the renewing of the mind is the renewing of the whole man, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4, 23. Out of it are the issues of life. Very important understanding when it comes to this particular question. Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1. What elements are involved in producing self-control? Colossians 3:1 says what? Set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. When you begin to think like God thinks and have His very mind in you, because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that we actually have the very mind of Christ. You begin to think like He thinks and thereby act like He acts, then self-control is definitely helped. Let me jump on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Some might be saying, well, you know, I hear you talking about self-control, but this particular issue has just been a problem for oh so long, and I don't know if I'm ever going to overcome it. Well, all things with God are possible, first of all. Let me nip that one right in the bud. All things with God are possible. But, you know, if self-control seems difficult, then we must change the circumstances to avoid the temptation. Avoid the circumstances before the temptation bites you. The scripture says what? Flee fornication. That's a principle. Yeah, you want to flee fornication, but it's a principle in life to deal with issues that may afflict us. Flee fornication. For instance, if we have a problem with alcohol, fleeing fornication means what? We stay away from the bars in those areas that will cause temptations. Matter of fact, when I was a ministerial trainee visiting with Roy Holiday, we were visiting with a guy who had a problem with alcohol, and in our conversation, Mr. Holiday says, you know what, his name, you definitely have an issue, because when he drank, he got angry. And there are different drunks, you know that, right? There's an angry drunk, melancholy drunk, happy drunk. I prefer the happy ones personally. No, I prefer not being around any. But he says, you need to not even have any alcohol in your home. In other words, don't have any wine or beer around, because if it's here, it's just too easy to get. Just because we know that it's okay to have a drink doesn't mean you need to drink, right? It's not a sin not to drink. And so in counseling with this gentleman, Mr. Holiday said, you know, you just need to make sure you're not having any of this alcohol in your house. And of course, stay away from the cocktail lounges and the bars and whatever else. And so fleeing fornication, one of the things to help is stay away from it, whatever it may be. Staying away from Playboy magazines, if you have an issue with that in your life. It reminds me of a story that my wife is smiling back there. She says, I know where you're going with this one. We're at the feast in Jekyll Island, Georgia. Been about 1971, we were married a couple of years. And back then, we had big softball tournaments. And, of course, I loved playing ball. And on the way back from a game, I was in the car, and this young boy was walking from the softball diamonds back towards Jekyll Island. We were staying at that time with the Buccaneer. And I recognized him. So I stopped and to give him a ride, and I noticed he did this real quickly. And I pulled out and said, hey, mentioned his name. Hop in, I'll give you a ride up to the main part of the island. Said, no, that's okay, I'll walk. I said, no, come on, get in. So he got in. And as we headed off, I said, by the way, what'd you stuff in your shirt? He said, oh, nothing. I said, really? I said, yeah, let me take a look at it. Trying to be curious, you know. When he pulled it out, it was a Playboy magazine. Just what a teenager needed, right? Playboy magazine. I said, do you think that really is helping you at this time in your life? He said, probably not. I said, why don't you give it to me and I'll throw it away? He said, okay. So he gave it to me and I threw it away about 2 weeks later. No, just joking. I got rid of it. Now, he didn't need to be having a Playboy magazine, number one, as a teenager. And if you have an issue with that area of life, you don't need that type of magazine around. You don't need to be going on the net. You know, today it's just so easy. You know, flee fornication is such an important principle in keeping self under control. You know, Christ set us an example of self-control. You know, he was very hungry and very thirsty, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Yet he was able to resist the temptation and not give in to it because, again, he was very close to his Father in heaven. And what we need to realize is that, well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, under this section of what helps. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our own weaknesses, but was in all points tested, as are we, yet without sin. So we have a high priest who understands what we go through, what we face, who's willing to help us. You know, Hebrews also says that come boldly before the throne of grace, especially in time of need. So any one of us who need to control a particular area of our life need to partner with God in that arena. You know, we're told, Christ said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Another how-to that can be helpful is when you feel this temptation coming, immediately start talking with God. In other words, fill your mind with the thoughts of God. You're talking with him. It's hard to talk to God and be thinking about something evil, right? So you may not be able to kneel down and pray in the moment. You might be outside. Nothing wrong with just, you know, stop your walk and lean up against the building, or you might just, you know, close your eyes or keep them open and just, you know, have a quick prayer to your Father in heaven. So you begin to talk with him. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Do it in the moment. Don't wait, I'll pray about this when I get home. No, do it in the moment. Do it in the moment. You know, Paul worked hard on self-discipline. As a minister, he had to discipline his body and bring it into subjection. One of the primary reasons would, if he didn't, his credibility and effectiveness would have been severely affected as a minister if he didn't keep himself under control. He could discuss self-control with Felix partly because of his own self-mastery. Many of you may remember that story in Acts chapter 24, 25, where Paul was talking with Felix, and he said he talked of judgment, and he talked of self-control. And as soon as he got into that arena, and I'm not going to give you the history of Felix, all of a sudden Felix says, well, you go away. I'll call you. I'll call you back later, which meant that he was not going to call him back, right? I don't want to have to deal with this issue of self-control. It's kind of like I was when I was first married, and my wife would bring up something that I didn't want to deal with. And I said, oh, Sonia, can't we discuss that later? Do you know what I meant by that? May you forget it and never bring it up again. Any of you men relate to that? Okay. I'm not that way anymore, by the way. Matter of fact, my wife would probably not want me to bring up certain things that I bring up on a regular basis. Just joking. But Felix didn't want to talk with him about anything because it was causing him to have very difficult feelings, to say the least. So what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to self-control? I think all of you have a pretty good idea by this time. It has a lot to do with self-control. It's one of the primary areas that we need to bring it under control. Let's take a look at chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And Paul tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Therefore let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So God says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by your actions and how you live your life. Instead, be a light to the community around you. That's set on a high hill. Ephesians 3 and verse 16, just going back a chapter. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. It says that he would grant you, Ephesians 3 and verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. The closer we are to God and Jesus Christ, the better we are going to be able to control ourselves, because the more we will become like the Father in heaven and more like our big brother. So self-control is a manifestation of God's work in man through the Holy Spirit. Paul elaborated in his teaching of self-control that Christian self-control results from the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. It is the Spirit-controlled mind, that your mind, be renewed. It is the Spirit-controlled mind that is strengthened with power to control rebellious desires and resist the allurements of tempting pleasures. So let's conclude with Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We find in verse 23 that self-control closes the list of the fruits of the Spirit, just as drunkenness and reveling close the lips of the works of the flesh. Verse 21. We're told in verse 17 that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. And self-control is not gained by just suppressing, but by controlling the lust of the flesh, bringing it under control with the help of God's Holy Spirit. So again, those who are led by the Spirit, verse 18, those who are led by the Spirit, who live in the Spirit, and also walk in the Spirit, verses 24 and 25, attain self-control and are on their way to fulfilling God's growth in God's character. Don't underestimate the power of God's Spirit working in you. So, brethren, hopefully this little study on self-control has been beneficial, and you realize that if there are areas in your life that might need a little help, I would take the initiative and, with God's help, bring about those changes so that not only you benefit, but those around you can benefit.